Let us pray and ask for God's help this morning as we look into his word. Father, we would come before you this morning as your people. We come as students of your word. We desire to be instructed by you. We pray that our Lord Jesus would be pleased to exercise his prophetic ministry amongst us by his Spirit, opening up the things of that we find in your word, opening up the things that are there. And we pray that he would be pleased to make these things clear to us and grant to us that we will understand these things as we need to. Father, we dare not trust ourselves. We don't trust ourselves or trust our own ability to understand your word. We need you to come this morning and open it up to us. And so we pray that you would do this for our spiritual good and also for your glory. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
History is filled with events that have changed the world. Life-changing, world-changing events. And we can make a long list of these world-changing events. Perhaps the surrender of the British at Yorktown, which I think took place in the fall of 1781, if I have the correct date. And it was that surrender that effectively brought the American War for Independence to an end. That certainly was a world-changing event. The invention of the steam engine, the Industrial Revolution, these were world-changing events. And then the fact that there were two world wars fought within 30 years of each other. Those were life-changing events. And with regard to the Second World War, there was the Holocaust, and then the dropping of two atomic bombs on Japan. And then the rise of communist China during the 40s and 50s and 60s. The assassination of John F. Kennedy, that was certainly a world-changing event. The September 11th terrorist attacks, that was world-changing. The digital tech revolution, what a difference that has made in our lives. And then more recently, the coronavirus pandemic. World-changing events, we could make a long list of these events that have changed the world. But there is one event that has been more world-changing than all the others. One event has made more of a difference in the world than any other. In the first century AD, the gospel of Jesus Christ changed the hearts of men and women. And not only did the gospel change the hearts of men and women, but also transformed whole nations and whole societies. With the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the subsequent outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gospel was preached, and the world has never been the same. World-changing events, and this is supreme, this one overall. As a church, we've been studying the book of Acts for some time, studying this world-changing event as it's recorded for us by Luke in the book of Acts. So would you please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles. We're going to continue with our study of the Acts this morning. Acts chapter 17, we've been following Paul and Silas on what was for Paul his second missionary journey. That's recorded for us in chapters 15 through 18. In the book of Acts, Paul's first missionary journey took him to Cyprus and Galatia. The second takes him to Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. And this is what we're looking at right now. In each instance, with regard to each of these provinces, the provincial capital was included in his itinerary. Thessalonica in Macedonia, then Corinth in Achaia, and then Ephesus in Asia. Paul visited each of these cities. Churches were planted in these cities, and Paul would later write letters to the churches that were planted in these cities. Those letters are now preserved for us in the New Testament. And thus far, their travels have taken the missionaries through Syria and Cilicia to Lystra, Derbe, and we've also seen the Macedonian city of Philippi. This morning, we come to Dr. Luke's account of the work of the gospel in two more cities of Macedonia. The first is Thessalonica. This is the first thing we'll look at this morning, the work of the gospel in Thessalonica. This is in the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 17. Please follow in your Bible as I read verse 1. Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and through Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So Paul and company, they leave Philippi. That's where we saw them last. They travel from there about 30 miles southwest to Amphipolis, and then another 30 miles southwest from there to Apollonia, and then another 40 miles west from there to the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a port city situated right at the head of the Thermaic Gulf. It was an important commercial center in a very strategic location and also the most prosperous city in Macedonia. It was the most populous city, rather, in Macedonia, having a population of about 200,000 people. And for many reasons, Thessalonica was an important city to evangelize. It probably took the men 3 days or so to get from Philippi to Thessalonica. They probably only stopped in those two other cities to rest overnight and continued their journey. It was about 100 miles altogether. And as you might recall, Paul and Silas' gospel labors in Philippi had met with success. There was the conversion of Lydia. There was also the conversion of the Philippian jailer. But the apostles had also suffered. There were blessings that came, but there were also difficulties. They had been falsely accused and beaten publicly without a trial, and then they had been thrown into jail. And the Apostle Paul refers to this experience later on in his first letter to the Thessalonians. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll just read the verses 1 and 2. He says, "For you yourselves," he's writing to the Thessalonians, he says, "you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." So Paul and Silas had been mistreated in Philippi, but they weren't intimidated by that mistreatment at all. No, rather they made a beeline for Thessalonica, and the Lord strengthened them there to preach the gospel. Once again, as we will see, amid much opposition. Now we continue the reading in Acts 17. Look at verses 2 and 3. "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.'" So again we see, as was his custom, Paul began his work in the synagogue. This is even after his decision to turn to the Gentiles. Remember that back in Acts 13, verse 46. The Jews rejected his message. He said, fine, we're going to go to the Gentiles. But still, even after that decision, he still goes to the synagogue first. And Luke tells us that he preached to the Jews there in the synagogue, preached the gospel for 2 to 3 weeks. He says 3 consecutive Sabbaths, so that would have been at least 2 weeks, perhaps more than two, not more than 3 weeks. However, from the Thessalonian correspondence, it's clear that Paul and his companions were there for a much longer period of time than that. It's easy to read the passage and think, oh, they were there for 3 weeks, maximum 3 weeks, and then all these things happened. And that's certainly not the case. Sufficient time had to have passed for the reputation of this church to spread and to become known in the various provinces. Paul, writing about a year after this from Corinth, says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God." And then again, in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8, he describes what took place during the actual time that he and Silas were among them. He says, "We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." So it's obvious that all of this would take more than 2 or 3 weeks. And the point here is that they were there for a much longer period of time. And it seems that Luke here focuses on Paul's initial ministry to the Jews. Even though most of the converts in Thessalonica would be from pagan Gentiles, he focuses now initially on Paul's ministry to the Jews. For 3 weeks, Luke tells us, he reasoned with the synagogue attendees from the scriptures. They wouldn't have just been Jews, it would have been a mixed group. But for 3 weeks, he reasons with them from the scriptures. Now that's important. This was the basis for everything that Paul said to them. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. Everything that Paul argued for was from the Old Testament scriptures. That was his source of authority. That's where the authority is. That was the basis for everything that Paul said. You wouldn't find Paul giving his opinion about this thing and that thing, or giving somebody else's opinion about various things. You wouldn't find Paul quoting philosophers. He wouldn't be quoting authors or rabbis or famous orators or famous statesmen. You certainly wouldn't find Paul telling jokes or telling stories. That doesn't mean that stories don't have a place in sermons. Anecdotes certainly do. But you wouldn't find Paul focusing on these things. You would find Paul explaining the scriptures, demonstrating from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now keep in mind that Luke doesn't tell us everything here. This is just a brief summary of what Paul brought. Paul's demonstrating two things from the scriptures, two things at least. Number one, that the Messiah must suffer, die, and rise from the dead. That's in verse 3a. The Messiah, whoever that is, the Messiah is someone promised in the Old Testament, a deliverer who would come. He was God's anointed one. This Messiah must suffer, die, and rise from the dead. So whoever claims to be the Messiah has to do all those things. These are the earmarks of the Messiah. And of course, this was a standard Christian apologetic towards Jewish people, the sufferings, death, and resurrection of Christ. And Jesus himself did this during his public ministry. He predicted that the Son of Man must suffer and be killed, be raised up on the third day. Luke 9:22 in the parallels. This morning we read one of those instances where he said, the scriptures, the prophets, the words of the prophets, they spoke about these things. And then after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus did the very same thing in Luke chapter 24. Let's turn over to that passage, Luke chapter 24. Look with me at verses 25 to 27. Luke 24, and beginning with verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men, these are the disciples on the road to Emmaus, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then dropping down to verse 44, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. So Jesus himself would go to the Old Testament scriptures and teach about what was true for the Messiah and attempted to show that he himself was the Messiah. This is exactly what Paul is doing in Thessalonica. And Paul had a wealth of material to appeal to. Undoubtedly, he turned to passages like Genesis 3:15, which speaks about the promised seed of the woman. He probably turned to Psalm 2, Psalm 16. Both of those psalms have statements about the resurrection of an individual, the resurrection of the Christ. Psalm 110, which speaks about the exaltation of the Christ. Psalm 118, the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 53 is full of descriptions of the suffering servant of the Lord. Daniel chapter 7 talks about a particular individual who will have an everlasting dominion. And this is given to someone called the Son of Man. Daniel 9 Messiah is cut off, makes atonement, and brings in everlasting righteousness. Perhaps he dealt with Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Perhaps Paul expounded the meaning of the Old Testament sacrifices in much the same way that the writer to the Hebrews does. So Paul understands that if he can persuade his hearers that the Messiah, whoever he is, must suffer, die, and be raised, then all that remains for him to do is to identify who the Messiah is, to identify the Messiah as a historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, which is exactly what Paul proceeds to do. So this is the first thing: the Messiah must suffer, die, and be raised. And then the second thing that Paul demonstrates, turning back to Acts 17, the second thing Paul demonstrates from the Old Testament scriptures is that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah. Verse 3b. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And so Paul proceeds to proclaim Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, and then his session at the right hand of God, the offer of salvation that comes through him, the warning of judgment that comes through him. Paul proclaims Jesus, and he explains all these things. Stott says, there is no reason to doubt that Paul gave a thorough account of the saving career of Jesus from beginning to end. Paul does this. He proclaims Christ, and then he draws his conclusion. This Jesus, Jesus of history, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Christ of Scripture. So Paul is really presenting a very logical argument. He employs a syllogism. A syllogism is a form of logical reasoning. You've got a major premise, a minor premise, then from those two premises you draw a conclusion. So he's employing a simple syllogism. The major premise is Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead. The minor premise, Jesus of Nazareth suffered and rose from the dead. Conclusion, Jesus of Nazareth must be Messiah. It's very logical. And what Paul is doing here is he's using a method known as the Pesher method. Pesher comes from the Hebrew root word meaning interpretation. It's a particular method of Bible interpretation. It's a form of Bible exegesis, which seeks to determine the significance of an already existing prophetic text by pointing to its fulfillment in persons and events belonging to the age of the interpreter. So here's Paul, and Paul is saying, here's Jesus, and he is a fulfillment of those prophetic texts. This is that. Peter does the same thing on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 16. He says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. This is that. And that's what Paul does here. And right at the heart of his argument is the identification of history with Scripture. Jesus with the Christ. And if you think about it, this continues to be our task today. Our task is to identify Jesus of Nazareth with the Old Testament scriptures, and furthermore, our task is to identify Jesus, whatever people conceive him to be, with the Jesus of history, Jesus of Nazareth. People have all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is, but our task in evangelism is to show them that Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Christ. That however we conceive of Jesus, he's the Jesus of the Bible. Not the Jesus that we sometimes think of him to be. And so Paul is concerned to persuade his hearers that the Jesus he preaches is the long-promised Messiah. And so this is what he does, and then there's a response. And the response, as was usually the case to Paul's preaching, was mixed. There was a positive aspect, a positive element to it. Look at verse 4. Some of them were persuaded. We need to remember this. When we evangelize, when we speak to people, some people will be persuaded. And they joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Some of the Jews, they were persuaded. and they joined Paul and Silas. They may even have withdrawn from the synagogue to become members of a house church, what would later be known as the Church of Thessalonica. And then in addition to those Jews, there was a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and a number of the leading women joined the apostles. So God saved a significant cross-section of people on this occasion: Jews, Greeks, God-fearers, and well-known women. And I want to point out that it's significant that Luke mentions these women. Luke seems to go out of his way to talk about prominent women that were saved under the ministry of Paul. And this is characteristic of all Luke's writings. If you look at his gospel as well as the book of Acts, he has a very high view of women. And I'm not saying this morning just to be politically correct, just to score points with women. I'm saying it because it's true. Why does Paul point this out? He didn't have to put that in there. He puts it in there because this is important to him. Prominent women were saved under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And the point is, a Christian faith does not demean women. There's great respect for women. Ought to be great respect for women among anyone who professes to be a Christian. And among the converts at Thessalonica were two individuals that are mentioned in chapter 20 and verse 4, Aristarchus and Secundus. And they're mentioned later on in the book of Acts. Now that's the positive response to Paul's ministry. Not everyone who heard Paul was persuaded to join him. If you look at verse 5, but the Jews, these Jews once again, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Moved by jealousy, the Jews engineered a riot. They formed a mob. This is something that we are not unacquainted with in our own day. If you want to get people stirred up about something, just get a group of people together, just get a mob, and if you say just the right things, you can really stir up trouble. And that's what's happening here. This mob stirred up the city. And they came upon the house of Jason. The New American Standard says, Jason. The New American Standard says, attacked the house of Jason. It might be translated that way, but if you look at the word that's used there, it literally says, they came upon the house. And we're familiar with this as well, aren't we? They came upon the house, or they stood near the house, this mob, with the house where the missionaries were staying. And so verse 6 says, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. And Luke is right on the money here when he calls these city authorities, these city magistrates, polytarchs. That's the word he uses, polytarchs. And all throughout Luke's writings, his gospel as well as the Acts, Luke is a very precise historian. He refers to these civil officials, their titles, in a very precise way. These were polytarchs. And we know from a number of Macedonian inscriptions that a body of 5 polytarchs ruled the city of Thessalonica during the first century AD. And so this group, they haul Jason before these polytarchs and they bring charges. Think about what it would be like if you were Jason and you hosted the missionaries in your house and you're getting hauled before the city authorities. And they bring charges in verses 6 and 7. They're shouting. They weren't quiet about it. They're shouting, these men who have upset the world. In most of our English Bibles, they see these men who have turned the world upside down. This was world-changing, right? What's taking place. They've upset the world. They've come here also. We've heard about these guys. We heard about what happened in Philippi. We heard about what's happened in other places. Now they're here in our city, and they're stirring up trouble. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king named Jesus. That's serious. These are serious charges. They're false charges, but they're serious. Obviously, these men had not upset the whole world. They had turned the whole world upside down. It was the then known world, the inhabited world. But there is a sense in which the gospel turns the world upside down. There's a sense in which the gospel upsets the world. The world is upside down because of sin. The gospel comes and sets it back upright. So there is a measure of truth in that. But they hadn't actually turned the world upside down. That translation suggests perhaps the exaggerated nature of the charges. There was an element of truth in the charges, but it was exaggerated. They're trying to make a case before these city authorities to do something about these men. And the word that's used here, anastato'o, has revolutionary overtones. It's the very same word used in Acts 21, verse 38, of an Egyptian who started a revolt. Now, it's true that Paul was on a world-changing mission. But his idea wasn't to overthrow governments. That's not what Paul was after. He preached that Jesus was the promised messianic ruler. But it's clear that his teaching about the kingdom of God, his teaching about the parousia, that was an official term for an imperial visit, as he taught about these things, his message was misunderstood and misinterpreted. He never preached sedition, never preached insurrection. But this is exactly what he and Silas were charged with, high treason, which of course was a capital crime. And if you're thinking, perhaps this reminds you, as it reminded me, of what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ when he stood before Pilate. Same thing. You know, the Jews know that if they go to a Roman official or some civil authority, that if they bring religious charges or theological charges, that's not going to get any attention. But if you bring a political charge, accuse them of a political crime, that will certainly get attention. And it did. Look at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Whole city is in an uproar. And Jason is forced to post bond for the missionaries. Perhaps they were released on the condition that they would leave the city and not return, with severe penalties if they did. And if so, this may have been the legal ban which Paul saw as Satan preventing him from returning to Thessalonica. As he says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18, we wanted to come to you, Thessalonians, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. So here are Paul and Silas. They hastily vacate the city. And the Thessalonian correspondence again indicates that the believers there were severely persecuted after Paul and Silas left. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul and Silas are out of town, but the Thessalonians, they're left behind, and they're still facing difficulties. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul writes, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." And then chapter 3, the first five verses of chapter 3. "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. "For after all," Paul writes, "it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." So these believers in Thessalonica, they suffered greatly after Paul and Silas departed. And just as an aside, I'm quoting a lot from the Thessalonian correspondence. Do you see how Scripture just fits together? It all goes together so nicely. It corroborates itself. You know, away with this idea that the Bible is a fairy tale, that it's a myth, that it was made up, it's a big deception. That's a myth. How could documents written months and years apart, how could, in every place, and over the course of many centuries, how could it be one big fabrication? How could that be? You know, it sounds, in a group of people that are talking like this, it sounds very, very cogent and probable. But when you really look at it and think about it, how could it be? The documents written years and years apart, that there's perfect agreement between them. Scripture bears witness to itself. I was going to say, it takes a lot of faith to believe that it's all just a big fabrication, but it isn't faith. That isn't faith. It's foolishness. Foolishness to believe that. So the book corroborates itself. The Bible corroborates itself. And we see, turning back to Acts 17, in spite of these seemingly small and troubled beginnings, under the blessing of God, a viable, healthy church was planted in Thessalonica. And news about these events, the events associated with the founding of this church, news traveled far and wide. And it wasn't long before this church was well known throughout Macedonia and Achaia. So that's the work of the gospel in Thessalonica. We come secondly and more briefly to the work of the gospel in Berea. And that's described in verses 10 through 15. The work of the gospel in the city of Berea. If you look at verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. You remember when Jesus sent out the 12. He said to them, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. He didn't tell them, wait around for more persecution. No, you get out. If you're being persecuted, you get out. And so the believers in Thessalonica, they implement these very instructions. And under cover of darkness, the disciples smuggle Paul and Silas out of the city, and they send them 50 miles southwest to the city of Berea. And apparently, Timothy remains in Thessalonica at this time. And again, they begin to minister in the synagogue, and again, there was mixed results. The response of the Bereans, however, was very, very different from the response of the Thessalonians. Look at it in verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So you'll notice that the response, unlike the Thessalonians, the response of the Bereans was marked by two things: ready reception coupled with continual inspection. Both of those things, a combination of willing receptivity along with critical questioning. They received the word with eagerness, with readiness. They didn't come to hear the word of God preached with reluctance and resistance. They came and they were eager to hear the word of God. And yet they weren't intellectual or spiritual pushovers. They didn't just believe anything that the preacher said. They would listen to what the preacher said and they would test it by the scriptures. Not once or twice, but daily. Searching the scriptures to see if these things were so. To make sure everything they're hearing would pass muster at the bar of divine truth. The word for examining here, anakrino, it's got the word for judgment in it, anakrino. That word is used of Herod's examination of Jesus, the Sanhedrin's examination of Peter and John, Felix's examination of Paul. And that word implies integrity and the absence of bias. This is how we should study the scriptures. When we go to the scriptures, we should look at these things without bias. We should take the scriptures at face value, what they say, and look into them without bias. And look at them carefully and study them carefully with integrity. The term Berean has become proverbial for people who study the Bible eagerly and carefully. So-and-so has a Berean spirit. Have you heard that expression before? That's a good spirit to have. Our sister church, Pastor Noble Vader, our sister church down in San Juan, is called the Iglesia Bautista Bediana, the Berean Baptist Church. What a great name for a church. That's the kind of church you want to be. And the result was that many believed. Look at verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Notice again, Paul mentions the prominent women. And then among the converts, very likely, was a man named Sopater. And he's mentioned, Sopater, the son of Pyrrhus, he's mentioned again in Acts 20 and verse 4. But things did not continue to be peaceful. Yeah, there was this good response, but things didn't remain peaceful for long. Look at verse 13. When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Word got back to Thessalonica about the acceptance of Paul and Silas's ministry in Berea. And they were not content having run the missionaries out of Thessalonica. They weren't content with that. Now they got to go to Berea and stir up trouble there. But this time the disciples quickly respond. Notice verses 14 and 15. Then immediately the brethren, these are brethren there in Berea, people that were just saved in Berea. The brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. And Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Before things could get out of hand, the believers sent Paul away to Athens by ship, while Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. So apparently Timothy had come to Berea from Thessalonica, traveled there sometime after Paul and Silas arrived. And this time, Silas and Timothy, they remain in Berea. Paul is down in Athens. And the plan was for Silas and Timothy to come to Athens as soon as possible to meet up with Paul there. So this is the work of the gospel in Thessalonica and also in the city of Berea, as is described for us by Dr. Luke. Now let's take these things and attempt to make some practical use of these things. And as I considered this passage and some practical lessons we could draw from it, it struck me that there's at least three things. There's much more than this, but at least three things that are highlighted, three important things that are highlighted in this passage. The first one is knowing the gospel. Knowing the gospel. You and I need to know what the gospel is. We need to be clear about the gospel. This is the central message of the Christian church. We need to be very clear about what that message is. This is the church, the message that the church is to guard. This is the message that the church is to preach and propagate. Our message is not a social message. It's not a political message. It's not even a musical message. It's a verbal message about a person and his work. And this is the message that the church is supposed to preach and guard. This is the message that we must be committed to. And this is the message that we must know. Otherwise, we can never tell people about it. We can't guard it or preserve it as we need to unless we know it. It's a message about the Son of God. The Son of God comes into the world to live and die and be raised to redeem a people from sin. You remember the first Adam. The first Adam was a representative of all humanity, representative of his posterity. The last Adam, Jesus, is also a representative of his posterity as well. Not all humanity, but all who believe in him. And so the Lord Jesus, he comes to earth. The God-man is in the world. He lives, he dies, he's raised from the dead. And as the substitute of his people, he lives for them. He lives the perfect life that they needed to live. The perfect life they should have lived, but couldn't. And then at the end of that life, he dies the atoning death that they deserve to die. The people he represents, they deserve to die that death. But they won't because of him. And Jesus is their substitute. He's their representative. He lives for them. He dies for them. And he fulfills all righteousness for them. Lives a life of perfect obedience to his Father. Dies on the cross under the wrath of his Father. And satisfies divine justice for his people. And then God treats his people as though they never sinned. He treats the sinless son as though he were a guilty sinner. But because of that, he's able to treat all who believe in him as though they never sinned. treats us as though we're righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. That's the gospel. That's the message of the gospel. It's a message about what Jesus has done to come into the world to redeem sinners. And we receive the benefits of his death by believing in him. This is the message that we must know. Otherwise, we'll never tell other people about it. If we're not clear about it ourselves, if we're fuzzy thinking about the gospel, we're not going to give people the message that we need to give to them. And more importantly, even more importantly than knowing the gospel, we must believe the gospel for ourselves. This is the message we need to believe. He who believes will be saved. You know, you can be here today and you can know the gospel. You might be straight in your theology of the gospel. You might know what the gospel is. You might be able to tell somebody else what it is. But the real issue is not merely do you know it. The issue is do you believe the gospel for yourself? Are you trusting in Christ yourself? Are you looking to Christ right now so as to be saved from your sin? That's the issue. And if you're not looking to Christ right now, you need to. You need to turn from your sins. Turn from everything that hinders you from coming to God, whatever that might be. It could be a big thing, could be a little thing, could be a silly thing, could be a significant thing. But whatever it is, it keeps you from looking to Christ. You need to turn away from it. Turn away from it and look to Christ. Come to Christ. Trust in him. Believe in him. We need to believe the gospel. So this is the first thing. The first thing. We need to know the gospel, the importance of knowing the gospel. But then there's a second practical item that's highlighted in the passage, and that is hearing the gospel. The gospel has to be preached before it'll be heard, right? So as we think about hearing the gospel, what is it that we need to hear? Well, we need to hear the word of God. We need to hear the gospel. Whatever church we're in, we need to hear the word of God. We need to hear the gospel. There's a lot of messages that are preached in a lot of places, a lot of churches. But what we need to hear above all else is the word of God, the gospel. Otherwise, we can't be saved. Without the word of God, we can't be saved. 1 Peter 1:23 and 25. Peter says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God, and this is the word that was preached to you." Whatever we listen to, whatever preaching we listen to, it has to be the word of God. And yet you'll notice here that Paul didn't just quote Bible verses, did he? You know, I might stand up here and just read a bunch of Bible verses. Well, you heard the word of God, right? But preaching involves explaining and reasoning and pleading and appealing and attempting to persuade people of the truth of these things. Paul didn't simply get up and say, "Believe in Jesus." Didn't simply quote Bible verses, but he reasoned, he explained, he proved, he proclaimed, he pleaded. So preaching has to be Bible-based. It has to come from the scriptures because that's where the authority is. But it involves explanation of the Bible, most especially to people who are biblically illiterate. Some folks say, "Well, you know, you can't preach the Bible, you shouldn't preach the Bible, because people don't know the Bible, they can't understand it." Well, it's true that they can't understand it, but if you never take the time to explain it to them, how are they going to ever understand it? You don't just give up teaching the Bible, preaching the Bible, because people can't understand it. That's the whole point. You teach it, you explain it, and under the blessing of God by the Holy Spirit, people begin to understand it. They grasp it. Biblically illiterate people, they're the very ones that need to hear the Bible and have it explained to them. And then the Bereans, you'll notice they didn't just passively listen, did they? Hearing the word of God. They didn't just sit there passively. They eagerly received the message. They wanted to hear it. But they also diligently examined the scriptures. They examined what they heard in the light of the Bible. And again, this means we need to know the scriptures. We need to learn the scriptures so that we'll understand whether or not what we're hearing lines up with the word of God. So that we'll know whether or not we're even hearing the word of God when it's preached. We cannot test what we hear by a standard we are ignorant of. And so we need to know the Word of God. We need to listen to it eagerly and test everything we hear by the Scriptures. So let me ask you, how do you listen to the Word of God? How are you listening to the Word of God right now? How do you listen to the Word of God? Are you teachable? Do you come to church and say, "Oh, I'm going to hear the Word of God this morning. I need the Word of God. I love the Word of God. It nourishes my soul. It comforts me and encourages me. It rebukes me, corrects me when I need it. But I love the Word of God because it strengthens my faith. I love the Word of God." Or do you look, you come to the church and you look to find fault with what you're hearing? Just, "I don't want to hear this. I didn't like that thing he said." Just trying to pick it apart. Picky and critical at every point. You know, Satan is, he's never very far away when the Word of God's being preached. And the Scripture tells us that he makes an attempt to steal up the Word of God and take it out of the hearts of people who hear it. Don't help him do that. Don't help Satan steal away the Word out of your heart. He doesn't want you to believe and be saved. He wants you to not believe and be damned. He wants you to go to hell. And how many people help him? They come to church with a bad attitude and they help him steal away the Word. Finding fault, picking at the sermon, picking at what was said. Do you test what you hear against the Bible? Maybe you come and there's an eagerness and you want to hear the Word of God, but do you test it by what you hear from the Bible, what you hear from the Bible? Neither accepting it nor rejecting it out of hand, neither one, you want to make sure that what you're hearing lines up with the Scripture. So you listen carefully. You listen critically. With ultimate allegiance to the Bible, whatever you hear, it has to pass the touchstone of Scripture. You don't receive things because of the person that said it. You may love that preacher. You may love that person. Think the world of that preacher. But you don't just receive things because he said it or because of the way it was said. It was said nicely and you receive it based on that. You know, if you're hearing preaching that's faithful to the Bible, sometimes you'll hear things that are not positive and uplifting. Some people like a positive, uplifting message. And I'm not saying that preaching ought to be misery, that it ought to be torture, and it ought to be negative and depressing. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that preaching is not always going to be positive and uplifting. Some people, they love preaching that's positive and uplifting. You know, that's like somebody that goes to the doctor, says, "Well, I don't like that doctor because that doctor sometimes tells me things I don't want to hear. I'm going to go to that doctor because that doctor, every time I go for a physical, everything's great." You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that with your health. Why would you do it with your soul? The real issue at the end of the day isn't whether or not a message or a sermon or a preacher is positive and uplifting. That's not the issue. The issue is whether or not the message is true to the Word of God. Does it line up? Does it match the Word of God? And as you know, there are many so-called preachers and ministers. They've got a positive, uplifting message. People love to listen to them. They flock to them. But their message isn't true to the Bible. Some people, it seems like some people would rather listen to heretics and listen to false teachers than to listen to the sound, careful exposition of a faithful minister. And Timothy was addressed by Paul, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul told him, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will heap up to themselves, accumulate for themselves, teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." As the saying goes, it's not what you say, it's what you don't say that counts. And there's some preachers and teachers, they will say lots of good things, positive things, true things, but it's what they don't say. There are some preachers, you'll never hear them speak about hell. You'll never hear them speak about repentance from sin. They'll never speak about judgment to come. They never speak about these kinds of things. And so you better make sure your soul is at stake. You better make sure you're listening to the right things. And better make sure that you are more concerned that what you hear is true to the Word of God rather than that it's a positive, uplifting message. We read in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "We constantly thank God." These are the people in Thessalonica. "We constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." How you listen to the Word of God, your view of what you're hearing, has a direct impact on your life. Has a direct effect on your life. We are all going to give an account to Christ for how we listened to His Word. And what impact it had upon us, what we did with that word. So these Bereans, they're a model for us to imitate. Happy and healthy is the church that is ready to be taught, eagerly listens to the Word of God, a church that is careful to examine everything up against the Bible. And I want to commend you, as I thought about this week, I have to commend you as a church. Over the years, what a privilege and what a blessing to preach to a group of people who love the Word of God. When I come here, you come here. There's no question about this. You love the Bible and you want to hear the Bible. But you're not a bunch of pushovers either. You don't just, anything that's said, you just accept it. No, you test it by the Word of God. You're a discerning group of people. What a blessing. It is not that way in every place. What a blessing. And may it continue to be at Englewood Baptist Church. So there's knowing the gospel, hearing the gospel, and then a third thing that's highlighted in these verses that we've looked at this morning is a whole matter of suffering for the gospel. You know, the gospel never would have been preached anywhere if Jesus' followers were worried about the consequences, right? Paul and Silas and others, if they were worried about what's going to happen to them when they preach the gospel, then they probably would never have left to preach at all. We don't know much about this now, what it is to really suffer for the sake of the gospel. I shudder to think of it. You probably do too. God only knows what we may be called to endure in the future. You know, we've had it good here in America for a lot of years, but that could well change. And we need to remember that suffering for the gospel isn't reserved just for apostles and just for pastors and gospel ministers or missionaries. Suffering for the gospel is for all who are associated with Christ. You and I will suffer by association. There's guilt by association. There's also suffering by association. And we see that very clearly here in this passage. We suffer with other Christians. We suffer with Christ himself. There's an association. Paul was persecuted because of association with Christ. And then Jason, he was persecuted because of his association with Paul. There's a suffering by association. And so you and I need to make up our mind that if we are on the side of truth, some people are not going to like it. This is true in many things. It's not just true in religious or spiritual things. It's true in many things. If you're going to be on the side of truth, some people are not going to like it. And you need to be ready for it as best as you can. Prepare for it. Just understand it. Opposition may come from civil authorities. It may even come from other professing Christians. It can come from religious people. And the suffering that comes may be intense. Paul and his companions, they endured riots. How would you stand up in the face of a riot? Or legal maneuvers? We need to be prepared for this. And we're going to need courage. Thomas Manton defines Christian courage as the willingness to suffer great things out of faith and submission to the will of God. That's what we need. The courage to suffer great things because of our faith in the Word of God and our submission to the will of God. We need boldness. We need to have hearts that are weaned from the world. You know, if we're in love with the world, we're not going to be bold. We need to have hearts that are purged of sin. If we love sin, if we're serving sin, we're not going to be bold for Christ. We need to be devoted to Christ. We need to be filled with a sense of eternal things. If we're just living for the things of time and sense and living for the next thrill, the next thing we can enjoy in this life, and we're not thinking ahead to eternal things, we're not going to be bold for God. We need courage and boldness. And remember that the response of the gospel is always mixed. Sometimes we look at the negative, we focus on that. Oh, they didn't believe, oh, they rejected, and we focus on that. There's friends and relatives that we pray for years, and they continue in their unbelief. We can't believe it. Decades go by, and they don't believe. We pray for them, we speak to them, we plead with them, and they don't believe. We focus on the negative, but the response is mixed. Not everyone receives it, but not everyone rejects it. How do you respond to the gospel? How are you responding to the gospel right now? Are you going to go home today? Lord, I heard about the gospel. I know I need to trust in your son, Jesus Christ, to save me from hell and to take me to heaven after I die. Are you going to go home today determined, Lord, show me yourself. Help me to believe in you. Or is it just going to be another Sunday and you just go home? Same old thing over and over again. How do you respond to the gospel? It's so simple. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God help you. God help me. God help all of us to respond to the gospel as we should. Our Father, we thank you for the things that we have heard this morning and pray that we might be men and women who know the gospel, men and women who are discerning about the word of God, that we might test all things that we hear. Lord, that we would not believe false teaching and receive false teaching, but only those things that are true to your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that desire and are willing to suffer for the gospel if necessary. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from cowardice and replace it with courage. May we stand up in the face of opposition and resistance. Lord, we are so weak. We confess it to you. We are so prone to crumble in the face of scowls and frowns and words of opposition. Father, grant that we might be courageous and stand firm for truth. Father, we pray that any offense that we bring would only be the offense of the gospel and not an offense because we've been rude or disrespectful. But Father, we pray that our offense would be truly the offense of the cross, that it would be legitimate offense. And then, Father, give us courage to stand before the opposition. We pray, our Father, that you would be pleased to work in our hearts that we might believe the gospel. Father, work in the hearts of those who are here who don't know you. We pray that you would work in their hearts to persuade them of their great need of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would trust in him and look to him alone to save them from their sins. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.